On behalf of Pastor Joe and all of us here at Portland Mount Hope Church, our hope is that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk with Jesus in confidence and in boldness. Check out more of the messages and events happening here at Portland Mount Hope by going to our website at portlandmounthope.org and come join us Sundays at 10 a.m.
We talked about the last time I did a series, we talked with this idea that we belong, that we believe, and we become. And at the end of that message, I just kind of felt like, man, God, there's so much I still want to give into this message, because I told you what you're becoming, but I kind of felt like I don't think I gave him the tools to walk into that becoming. And so I'm very blessed to be able to share with you guys this morning, because I believe this morning we're going to have an opportunity to see the reality of where we're at in this bipolar thing, a flesh and a brain that are still kind of skewed towards the world's ways, with this new creation, new spirit in us that's skewed and directed towards God. And we're kind of sometimes caught in the pull of that. And ultimately, we make the decision, who is the center of our theology? Who is the center of our universe? Either us and what makes me feel good, or God and what we know is right in him. So we can seem bipolar quite often. There's actually something that the Jewish rabbis used to call the Shema. And the Shema is actually the scripture in Deuteronomy. And it actually says, listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Some scriptures actually say it, the Lord our God is one. But the central theme of this scripture is this beautiful picture that is both relational, but also a declaration. The declaration is that he is God and he is above all things. Anything you have going on in your life, he's already above it. Anything you prize, he should be prized above it. But at the same time, it's relational, because it says, listen, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord our God, the Lord alone. It's saying not only is he God, but he's ours. That we are in relationship with him. The Jewish rabbis would teach all of the adults, all the parents, to teach their kids to pray this. That it was the central theme of their lives growing up. This idea of training them up in the ways and they'll never depart. This was the central pillar of teaching a child to live that. Because they believed if a kid could understand that God is above all things, and he alone is God. All these little gods you see that people are worshiping, they're dust, they're nothing. There is only one God. If they believe kids could get that, they believe that they would follow God into their future. It's pretty awesome. I had a moment where my four-year-old, I think, gave perfect theology. Sometimes we muddle it up as adults and we make it really, really complicated. If you just follow X, Y, Z and get to, you know, square rooted or whatever, we get to Jesus. He spoke this hanging out with our friend Laura. You guys know Laura. They were at McDonald's and they're eating fries. And my kids, like many kids in America, love the sludge we call McDonald's. And I do too, I'll admit it. He's sitting there and he's eating these fries. And it's so funny because he's just a little kid doing his little kid world, right? And he's eating the fries and he goes, man, Laura, I love fries. She's like, oh, yeah, buddy, really? That's cool. He goes, you know what? I love God more. And he goes, God's before fries. You know, that's worth clapping about. Because I got to be honest, I'm like most parents, I'm really thinking I'm screwing most of this up. And those are the moments where you kind of go, something is right, yes. But you know, in that little simple four-year-old theology, you know, how simple is that? And he's speaking the Shema. He's saying, the Lord my God, even at 4 years old, he is one. He is above all things. You know what? Fries are great, but God's better. Like, That's an epiphany moment for me, not just as a parent, but as a person, because sometimes I don't think that easy. God's really, really good, but I got to get a new car because new cars are important. You know, God's really important, but man, getting that bigger house really would just make my life better. We put a lot of things unintentionally above God, and only He belongs there, and that's what the Shema teaches us. And so there's two things that I want to talk about today that I want to tackle within this idea of what it means to put God back in the center. Allow God to be at the center of everything else that you do. And the two things are, why do we live it and how do we live it? So I want to be very practical for you. I want to give you the tools that when you walk away from this place, you're not eating this meal as if it's the only thing you're going to eat all week, but you can go out there into the world, have a Bible, and you can feed throughout the week. I want you to be able to do what you're needed to do in your life. You know, before we even do that, let's just go ahead and stand up. I just want to pray with you. Let's stand up. Grab your Bibles for me. If you got your Bible or if you got your device, I know, I hear you, sister. I hear you. I'm right with you. Some people got our devices. I was joking this week. I actually wrote my notes out for the first time like ever in paper, and I walked into the pastor's office, and he goes, "What's that for?" So those are my notes for my message. He's like, "What's wrong?" So if you have your analog Bible or if you have your digital, raise it with me because this is the authority that we live by. Father, we just come before you this morning as we dig into this idea of what it means to have you at the center of our lives, that you are the driving force for everything we do. Father, unpack Scripture to our hearts that we would be able to receive it. The revelation would be true in us. Father, if they hear nothing I say today, I pray that they hear your words. I pray that they hear internally the voice that speaks and gives them faith to go and to be what you've called them to be. I thank you for it. I give you praise for it. You are worthy. And all the believers in this room said, amen. 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 So we have this idea of the Shema. It's Israel, Lord your God is above all things, right? So how do we unpack that? How do we unpack that? Well, Jesus gives us an unpacking. The interesting thing is we have Jesus in the greatest commandments. Most of you guys have heard that. You've heard the little thing where he's kind of being taunted by the religious people of that day. He's actually going through and he deals with these people that are trying to set him up. They're trying to find the chink in Jesus' armor because if he truly was who he said he was, he would have to be able to live the law in perfection. He would have to be able to do what nobody else could do. So they're really testing him. And the interesting thing about him is that Jesus puts up with a lot. He's very gracious. But at one point, he just puts the smack down. And at that point, like literally they say, oh, what are we going to say to this guy? And so these guys get together and say, okay, as legal experts, let's devise the best plan of how to trip this guy up. Nobody else could, but I think we can do it. And they come before Jesus and they ask the question, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And this is what Jesus said. It says, Jesus told him, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. He throws that right before him. And what's awesome is this is actually a reference to Deuteronomy 6:5, which is just after the Shema. He's beginning to unpack this idea of, which all of them would have understood, God is above all things. We place him in that place because he deserves only to be in that place. So he's unpacking it, and he gives us this greatest commandment. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. But then he goes on, and he unpacks it further, and he says in the next one, the second is exactly like it. Everybody say exactly like it. Exactly like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. Now, the question is what is exactly like it? If they're both exactly alike, what are the things that line up that are the same? It's love. It's relationship. If we look at those two, they're two different things. One is love God, the creator of the universe, the unknowable guy. But then it's also love and have relationship with the people that are all around you. The common factor, the exactly, is love and relationship. We are built to belong. We talked about that last time. We're built to have relationship. That's the nature of how God created us. So what we have is we have kind of a setup here that's like this. We have this vertical relationship. This vertical relationship with God. I'm going to try to get this on. I knew I wasn't going to get it right the first time. Here we go. All right. We have a vertical relationship with God. That is the primary. The love God with everything you are. Have a relationship with Him. It is the vertical that Jesus is talking about. And what He says in the midst of that is He says, not only is there a second commandment, which is love your neighbor, this horizontal relationship. Where's my rope? There it is. He says there's this horizontal relationship, but He says everything hangs on it. And the thing that's exactly alike is this idea of love. It's what ties everything together. So we have, in the midst of these two commandments, God saying, have vertical relationship with your Father. But also, from that vertical relationship, begin to have this natural horizontal relationship with those around you. The vertical relationship with God is what feeds our ability to have true relationship. You know, I look at my kids, and one of the things, hold on, one of the things that I'll always regret is that my son, my oldest, saw my wife and I through the worst of our times. Some of you parents here that have been saved in the process of having children probably know that feeling. You know, I never got a chance to truly understand what love was, to be able to love him in the way that he deserved. I was very selfish, very self-centered. That is something that I battle daily in my relationship because he never got to hear that. But in knowing Jesus, in having this vertical relationship with him, something changed in me. And my younger kids don't know any better. All they know is Daddy that loves Jesus. My daughter Ellie, which is my little snuggle bug, she'll come up to me and just jump on my lap. And she'll say, Daddy, I love you. And that's not a random occurrence. It's very intentional on my part as a parent. Because since she can remember and before she can remember, I told her I loved her constantly. I reminded her in the midst of all circumstances how much I love her. And so when she does that, she does it on my lap and she says, Daddy, I love you. I look at her and I say, Sweetheart, do you know that Daddy loves you? She goes, Yeah, silly Daddy. It's second nature to my little kids that don't know anything other than Daddy with Jesus to see the love that I get from this vertical relationship with God. That vertical relationship is so vital to having any relationship you desire. If you're in this room today and your marriage is having tough times, I know in my marriage, when my vertical is a little screwed up, my horizontal in my marriage is not where it should be. If you're having a hard time at work and dealing with a lot of people that you're really kind of butting heads with, and you want to say, well, it's their problem. Well, Jesus didn't say, go and be the one that enforces the rules. He said, go and be a servant to the world. So if your vertical relationship maybe is a little skewed, maybe your horizontal is too. So we look at that and we see that. But you know what? This is the great joy in it, is that this isn't some kind of works-based system that says your vertical relationship comes from just being good enough. If we look at the scripture in 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because who? Oh, come on now. Who? God. We love because God first loved. This vertical relationship isn't started because I say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to love you. This starts because Jesus, God himself, first loved you. It actually says that, Jesus was prepared for the cross. He was before creation existed. He was ready. And he had your name on his list. All he asks is that you trust him. You place trust in him. He's already done all the work necessary. So this vertical relationship doesn't start with me trying to be better. It starts with me saying, you know what? You loved me first. I received that. And then crazy thing happens. As you receive that, you begin to love differently because now you understand what true love means. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then we have in John 13, it says, I'm giving you a new commandment to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is another case, folks, where Jesus is upping the ante, but in our favor. Before it said, love others as you love yourself. I don't know about you, but I have a pretty sad love for myself at times. My own personal love for myself, driven on my own strength, my own ability to love, is not always great. Nancy Ann recently told me, as I said, well, I hope people are here after my message. She said, quit talking negative about yourself. All of us have negative speak. I mean, right? We all have some negative speak about ourselves. Jesus is upping the ante in our behalf here and saying, you know what, before the command said, because it says, I'm giving you a new command, before it said, love others as you love yourself, because all you understand right now is an imperfect love. Now he's saying, now that you've seen me face to face, you've walked with me, you know who I am, don't love people like you love yourself. Please. Love people as I have loved you. This new commandment is saying, feed from my love. Because from my love, you'll begin to truly love people in the right way. So this vertical relationship is key to our existence. John 15, it actually goes through, and it's a huge scripture. You can go through it yourself. But the crux of the argument in John 15, Jesus is saying, listen, I am the true vine. You are a branch. Once again, a great theology that reminds us we are not the center of the universe. He is the vine. He is that thing that we attach to. But in the midst of that, it's awesome because he tells us, he says in that scripture, that apart from me, you can produce nothing. It's a pretty harsh statement for somebody that wants to have it all about me, how good I can be, how hard I can work. But he says, no. It's only from this vertical relationship, from feeding on who I am, dwelling and abiding in me, that you can actually live this life the correct way. That's a shift in some of our minds. Because quite often, we just try to be the best people we can be, love the best we can. We don't go to the source and dwell and abide in that before we move into places. My little phrase, cute phrase for you today, maybe you can take it with you, put it on a bumper sticker. Please don't do that. It says, abide before anything's tried. You know, something that we got to start reminding ourselves is that in the midst of our busy lives and our go, 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 and our do, 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 and I'm self-important, so I'm just going to go and accomplish, is we have to be reminded to go back and abide in the presence of that vertical relationship so we can actually have that correct horizontal relationship. We need to abide before anything's tried. Abide in him, dwell in him, exist in that moment with him. Because that's the moment that he will begin to empower and strengthen you to do all the horizontal. And it won't be tiring because it'll be by his strength. Amen? So the question is what is the practical thing? The practical thing is this. Do it without breaking it. There are four things that I consider pillars of what it means to walk with Jesus. Am I perfect in all these? No. Will you give me grace? I hope. I'm not. I'm still learning myself, and I'm still trying to be more diligent about this, but this is the path we got to follow. The two vertical things that we do that help us develop relationship with God is first, scripture, and second, prayer. These are two things that give us the ability to come to know him more and to have greater relationship with him. That is essential. These two things, just starting off in our culture, are dwindling and fading quickly. I want to be very, very blunt with you and very honest with you. This is not a do it because Rob said so, but this is a chew it, mull it over, and figure it out for yourself. Prayer meetings are the least attended thing that we have going on in our church. The least attended thing. That moment in the middle of busy life, right? I mean, you're running around, you're doing all this stuff, you're go. The one place where you can actually just come in and just go, and just take that time to abide in his presence. And it's the least attended thing in this place. Like, that blows my mind. Once again, that's not a guilt or a condemnation thing, but it is a warning because that is an ancient practice of the believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We didn't invent prayer meetings. If we read all the way back in Acts, that's what Pentecost was. That's what the moment when Peter was in jail was. Prayer, people in prayer, fervently praying for Peter in the midst of that. Scripture is also something we're losing from culture that tells us that Scripture isn't important. From Scripture, something that tells us Scripture isn't truth. A lot of these things, but we're losing in a culture that is telling us the Scripture is not important. And I'm telling you today, the Scripture is the very Word of God. But can I tell you what it's not? It is not a manual. And this is going to maybe upset some people. It may step on some toes. But I want to tell you, I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people that the manual sometimes is the last thing I check. Am I the only one here? People are like, oh, no, I always check the manual. That other piece I left over, it's actually IKEA's problem, not mine. Quite often, when we treat the Bible as a manual, we give people opportunity to avoid it, to skip it. Nancy Ann was telling me about some bumper sticker in the 70s that said, if anything else fails, try the manual. Is that what it was? That's a devastating statement to me. That's a bumper sticker that says, listen, try everything else. And after that, try God's word. What? That blows my mind. Our statement should be, there is only one thing that gives you truth. Try this first, please. Like, that's what it should be. It is not a manual, folks. It is not simply a way to read and then figure out how to live a better life. Does Scripture give us information on how this life is called to exist, how we live? Yes. But it is not a manual that just tells us how to be better people. That blows my mind because this is what Jesus said when he ran across this. He ran across people that studied Scripture in this fashion. If I only memorize enough Scripture, if I only live to every letter, this is what he says to them. He says, you examine the Scriptures carefully because you suppose that in them you have eternal life, that simply just knowing Scripture will give you existence. He says, yet they testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me to have life. Can I tell you this morning why we come to Scripture? It's not an obligation. It's not a requirement. Religion tells us that we must do. We must study Scripture. You must do it every day. You must have a reading plan. You must have this. You must have that. Wipe that out. The reason why we come to Scripture, it is an experience and an encounter with Jesus Christ himself. And I can prove that. The next Scripture. John 1:1 says, in the beginning the Word existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The only reason you carry a Bible today is because God graciously gave us something that is the holding on to representation and revelation of who Jesus is. But in the midst of those scriptures, that is Jesus. So when we come to scripture, we don't come to scripture simply just to memorize or become more knowledgeful. That's called Gnosticism. It was rejected a long time ago. It puffs people up. We come because it's in the midst of that that we come face to face with our Savior. It's a living word, and it transforms and changes us. That Jesus, in the midst of his word, who he is, that existed from the beginning, that is God and is with God, that we have right there, we come into contact with him. It says this in Romans. It says, consequently, faith results from listening, and listening results through the word of the Messiah. In other scriptures, in other versions, it says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? The interesting thing about this is we treat this, well, if I just go to a church on Sunday and I listen to somebody speak about scripture, I'm hearing, therefore I'll gain faith. Or even they bring it to, hey, if I read the word and I read it aloud, you know, I hear that word, I will have faith. That word, the word, is actually rhema, which means revelation or a revelatory word. So what it's saying is it says, consequently, faith results from hearing, from listening. Listening results through the rhema, the revelation of God speaking, of Jesus Christ speaking to you. So when we come to the word, we don't simply come as a, this is a text and we're going to study it. We come with the intent that we say, okay, God, speak to us. Speak to us, please speak to us. Speak clearly to our hearts. Because when we get that revelation, things shift in our lives. It's not simply by gaining information and knowledge. It's because God speaks something that changes who we are internally, how we think, how we live, and he moves us into a new place. The prime example I can give you is Matthew 1. It's not up there, so you don't have to look for it. But Matthew 1, I was reading that a while back, and I'm probably not the only one that when you get to like lineages or like begats and all that stuff, like I used to skip that stuff. Like I'm just honest, I used to skip it. As soon as I read the first begat, I was like, and I'll begat to over here. It was just done. But I was reading Matthew 1. I started reading this, and it's the lineage of Jesus, and it's talking about all these people. And I was so thankful that I read it. So thankful that God led me there, because in the midst of it, I started looking at those people and realizing, like, how screwed up these people are. Like, I mean, really, like, these people are messed up people. Let me give you the list. Abraham gave his wife away not once but twice. Gave his wife away. My wife would not have stayed after the first one. Like, that's a faithful wife. She knows. She's back there. You know, Perez and Dref, they were born because their mom, in spite of her father-in-law, dressed as a prostitute and then had relationship with her father-in-law. And she had twins that were his. Ba-da-ding-dong-ding-dong-dong. Like, these are crazy people. Like, Rahab, prostitute, David, adulterer. This was insane. I'm reading through this list and going, whoa. And what was crazy was God in the midst of that spoke to my heart. And he said, do you see that Jesus came into that lineage and he redeemed it? And I was like, yeah. Yeah, it's a good word. And he wasn't done, because then God says to me, he says, you know what? When Jesus came into your lineage, he redeemed your lineage. Yes. All of a sudden, yeah, you can clap for that. That's some good stuff. That's not really part of the intent, but that's just a freebie today. You can keep that for yourself. My wife and I have a lot of divorce in our family. I mean, on one side of my family, I have a grandpa that was married 3 times, a grandma on the other side that was married 4 times. My wife has divorces strewn all across hers. And in that moment, God said, divorce no longer plays a part in your lineage. And divorce, even as new believers, was still thrown around a lot in our marriage. We still threw it out. We got hurt, divorce. We got upset, divorce. It came out a lot still. In that moment, I had confidence that, you know what, the darkest storms, divorce is not part of my lineage. Jesus has redeemed it. But that didn't come from just reading something and saying, well, this is what it says. This is what I'm going to do. It came because God came in the midst of me coming into an encounter with him, and he spoke something in that gave me the faith to believe. Something that gave me peace where I had doubt and storms and troubles. That's the power of the Word of God. That's the power of not coming as a manual, but coming and saying, God, reveal yourself in this. Show me what you're speaking. Does that look like one scripture? Does it look like 10 scriptures? I'm not going to give you some legal regimen. I won't. This is not where I'm at. Because I don't believe there should be. I believe there's definitely something to be said about studying scripture and coming to know the fullness of it. But when it comes to just coming before God's word for that intent of developing vertical relationship with him, coming to know him more, God can speak in one scripture, he can speak in two chapters. It's up to you on where you want to go with it. Sometimes I just read and read and read until all of a sudden you kick something out. And such a joy in that. It's like digging through a hole and all of a sudden you just like, clunk. What the? $1 million! I mean, like, lotto! That to me, that is an adventure for me. So that's the first part, is this idea of scripture. That is so crucial to this relationship. Because you know what? I don't think I won't say that. It's going to be hard for me to be a counselor as a pastor. Because my first answer isn't going to be, well, I'm glad you came to me. I hope we can resolve this. My first questions are going to be, have you gone to prayer about this? Have you gone to scripture and sought the face of God for what he says? And if you say no, I'm going to say, you probably should do that. Because that's the first place to start. And when you have questions about possible answers, then you come to me and we'll start parsing out scripture together. I don't know. People may not like that kind of counseling. But to me, scripture gives us the answers. And when I know I'm screwing it up and failing often, I will come back to scripture and it gives me, God begins to give me that experience that gives me faith to move beyond it. The next one, prayer. Prayer is another vertical developer, but it's not a one-way street. We treat it often like it's just like, I come in, I give my petitions. Lord, I need this. This person's harassing me at work. Please take them out. Like, I mean, those are the things we just give those things up. And we go, okay, well, thanks for listening, God. I hope you have a wonderful day. Thanks for creating the universe. I'll see you later. And that's what we treat it like. If I treated my wife and I relationship like that, which I probably do sometimes, and I just repent right now, but if I did that with her, she would be a very cold person. Thanks be to God that we have a gracious God, long-suffering God, a God that goes well beyond any human would go. But it's not a one-way street. And recently I had an interaction with some guys that I've been hanging out with and just having a blast with, just going through life with. And, it was Tim, Angie's husband, Tim Castle. And he had said, I'm not sure about da, da, da. And I said, well, you know what, let me give you one thing that I think transformed how I pray, because it made it more about relationship than simply the magic genie God that I rub and hope things come to me. And that is this word. Is it going to come up? Apparently it's not going to come up. That word is Thanksgiving. Timely, right? Hey, there we go. All right. It's timely, right? It is Thanksgiving. But that changed my prayer life. And I learned that from a lot of people like Pastor Joe and other mentors of mine that really spoke a lot of words into me. You know, I've had such a plethora of really great prayer warriors that I've hung out with. I mean, Mandy Schrobin, John Voorhees, Betty Mulford, our pastor himself. People that, man, they go, John, sorry, my brain just stopped. These people had a heart for God and went after it. But I'll tell you the one thing that I heard always in all of them, they were thankful. And I began to shift my prayer life at one point because I wanted more relationship than regiment. Because regiment was starting to really kind of become tiresome and boring, to be honest with you. And I started spending time where I would just give thanks. Before I did anything, just give thanks. And in the beginning, I'll be honest, it was like maybe 2 minutes. Maybe. God, I thank you for my wife. I thank you for my kids. I thank you for the job that I have. I thank you for the church that I'm a part of. But as I did that day by day, and I just started with just thanking God for what he has done, it got longer and longer. And all of a sudden, I found myself driving, you know, 35 minutes to work. And as I'm driving and just praying, I would find myself all the way to Lowell, 20 minutes out, and I'd still be giving thanks. You know what, God, man, I thank you for that, because yesterday that blew my mind. I couldn't believe that you even did that. And I'm like, oh, yeah, by the way, we do need some help with some of the finance. But it started with thanksgiving, and it grew and it grew and it grew, and it's changed my life in prayer. And it'll change yours, I can guarantee it. Like, it's a, like, money-back guarantee. Because when I began to be thankful, it changed my perspective. It changed how I saw life. We want to start with that position because in Scripture, over and over again, you can go to the next one. It actually tells us, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Thank him and bless his name. In Psalms 42:4, it says, these things I will recall as I pour out my troubles within me. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of depression and circumstances, I used to go with the crowds in the procession of the house of the God, accompanied with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. Like, he's remembering in the midst of depression, oh, I remember when I used to do that. I used to be thankful. It says in 1 Chronicles, oh man, let me pull this up. In 1 Chronicles, it tells us, 16:8, it says, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make what he has done known among the people, sing to him with songs, sing to him psalms to him, and think about all of his miraculous deeds. Find joy in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who keep on seeking the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Always look to him. Keep remembering the awesome deeds that he has done, along with his miracles and the rulings he has handed down. I mean, it goes on and on, but this scripture is just rife with, remember what he has done. Because I'll tell you, in the midst of troubled circumstances, that's the only thing that holds us together. That's the only thing. You're going through a tough time right now, start getting thankful for what he's done. Because you're going to see your perspective change. You're going to start seeing answers come that, you know what, we're already there, but you can't see them because you're currently in the bubble of not being thankful. That's another freebie. Get thankful. Reset your perspective. You're going to find a lot of things begin to move and happen in your life. Not because all of a sudden now God is like pleased with you and you've somehow appeased his need to be loved and admired, but because you now see things that were already there that you just couldn't see. Become thankful, guys. And so what does it do? I've said it a couple times. I'll say it again. It resets our perspective. That is huge. It's already 11:30. I'm going to run through this quickly for you. We only have a couple minutes left. I don't want to hold you too long. There's probably a football game going on. When we develop the proper horizontal relationship, he says everything else hangs on it. This relationship of vertical, everything we have going on in our lives, people over here, jobs, what we do here in the church, I mean, everything hangs on that idea of vertical relationship. When we have proper vertical relationship, we can begin to have that horizontal relationship, how we connect to the outside world from that context. So what do we have? We have the next one. The first horizontal one is accountability, and it's not easy. It's not easy. I was corrected by our pastor on something recently. I won't get into details. I wasn't cheating on my wife, so don't worry about that. Well, that's where people go often. Yeah, it was something that I had to face and had to deal with to be able to move forward. And I didn't handle it well. I must be transparent. I didn't handle it well. I was frustrated. I felt less significant. I felt like it put into question everything that I existed, everything I was, everything I've done and everything I will do. It just put it, like, it really frustrated me. But I'll tell you, I'm not alone. I don't believe I'm alone. This is a cultural, a generational thing that's been percolating for quite a few decades. What we have is we have two generations going on right now. We have baby boomers, we have the generation XYZers, millennials, all these little offshoots of the baby boomers. Baby boomers in themselves were largely rebellious. It was one of the greatest rebellions of culture probably that we had seen since American Revolution. They rejected the previous generation. And they kind of developed this, like, what I feel replaces absolute truth. Like, I feel this way. I feel that Jesus can be found in Buddhism because there's a spiritual component to it. And all of a sudden we have Jesus being a great teacher of Buddhist theology. Really crazy. What does that produce, though, when these people have children? And I'm generalizing, but I've seen it enough to know this is true. What we do is we produce a YouTube me-centered generation, right? I got to put it on YouTube. Got to put it on Facebook. I'm guilty. You saw my Facebook. If you saw my page, you know. I throw everything on there. They only know their ways because the previous generation rejected the previous generation's ways, and then they kind of figured out, oh, what am I going to do here? We'll kind of invent a way, and then our generation said, yeah, you don't seem like you got it together, so we're just going to do it our way. And that's what it's produced, people that only know their ways. And the last thing is, everything I do is significant. I mean, let's be real, like, Saturday Night Live not too long ago did a skit on it where people be like, yeah, I da-da-da-da, and I put it up on YouTube, and they're like, really? You really? We put everything up there. I mean, it's the syndrome of, like, baby boomers raised their kids and all of a sudden got cameras, and we're able to, like, videotape everything, and, like, the kid has a really good poop, and you're like, oh, yeah, I gotta put. And so now we have parents of my generation that do the same thing. Oh, well, my parents had it on videotape, so they could only show immediate family. I'm going to put that on YouTube so the whole world can see it. Why? Because it's centered on an idea of, like, I'm so significant that everybody has to see what I'm doing. Right? I mean, how many meals do I got to see on Facebook? And that's speaking for somebody that went through a phase of juicing and put everything on Facebook. But so that's where we're at, is we have this generation of accountability that's kind of been lost. But what have we lost in the midst of that? What have we really lost in the midst of that? This is what we've lost. Fatherhood, and I'll say motherhood, spiritual father and motherhood, has been replaced by peer review. And I love my peers, but my peers are not always the best people to get answers from. Right? I mean, it's true. Most of them are enablers, and they kind of coddle me. Well, you know, I know he said that, but I mean, really, you got this and this going on. So it makes sense. We've lost spiritual fathers and mothers in the process. We have a generation that doesn't know how to spiritually mother and father, a generation that has no desire or care for spiritual mothers and fathers. It's a really screwed up place to be at, right? I mean, it is really messed up. I'll say messed up. It's probably a healthier word. We need to get back to the place where we healthily can live in a community of believers that there are spiritual mothers and fathers that can raise, help nurture, develop, and yes, correct the younger generation so we have the right direction. They always say this, and I don't really put a lot of stock into it, but they always say we're only one generation from the loss of Christianity. I'll tell you right now, Jesus made it pretty clear. He said, nothing's going to come against my church. No gates of hell will prevail. The church will still be here, so don't worry. Don't freak out. But I'll tell you, the strength of the church, the health of that church, sometimes I wonder because I look at all of us in this generation and say, well, we got it all figured out and we just want to do it our way. And we don't dig into the wisdom of our previous generation. And I was so blessed in this Halloween thing we did. I had so many people of the older generation that just came in and just did the work. And, you know, Pam Smith was awesome. She came with me a number of times and said this exact phrase. You know, I think really from experience, I think we should do, you know what? If you think this is a good idea, maybe we could do, and she was always right. I just want to throw that out there. Every time she said it, she was always right. But she was so gracious as somebody of the previous generation that she stopped herself, recognized that I was running the show, but I had to recognize she had the wisdom to make that show actually happen. And so she was so gracious to say, no, hold on. If you think this is a good idea, I think we've done this in the past. And I got to be honest, I was glad I listened to her every time, because every time she made things happen. I am so thankful for the generation of the priests that do that. We need to come back into a right, proper perspective. Horizontal relationships that start with this idea of spiritual fatherhood and motherhood. That is where we grow and develop as people. That's where we're corrected when we are making a little bit of boo-boo on the carpet. Okay? I don't want to do that in the world, because I am the representation of Jesus Christ himself. Right? If I do it here in the church, it's a safe place where we can be corrected and molded and guided. And if we make a little bit of a mess, it gets cleaned up, and then we continue to move on and we make the correct decisions. I want to be molded here, so when I go out there, I am that representation that God has called me to be. So it says in 1 Corinthians 4, this is Paul talking about it even. It says, I'm not writing this to make you feel ashamed. Listen, I'm not saying this to, like, embarrass you, okay? But to warn you as dear children, you may have 10,000 mentors. Whenever you say 10,000 in Scripture, it just means a lot. It's the cute way of saying a lot. You have a lot of mentors who work for the Messiah, but not many fathers. For in the Messiah Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. He's letting these people know, hey, I get it. You have a lot of teachers. You have a lot of people that are mentoring you. But you need fathers and mothers to be able to do the work only fathers and mothers can do. He goes on and he just rips them. You'll have to read the rest yourself. But he goes on and just really rips them and says, listen, as a father, I got to correct you. And he ends it by saying, so do you want me to come with a stick or a gentle spirit? Well, preferably a gentle spirit, I would assume. But as a father, you can say those things. My daughter Ellie, the same girl that comes on my lap and says, Daddy, I love you. The same girl that I look at her and I say, do you know Daddy loves you? Yes, silly daddy. Is the same daughter because of that relationship? I can correct, redirect, and then the next day she comes on my lap and still goes, Daddy, I love you. The loving, generous nature of a father, spiritual mother, father and mother, will walk you into doors into people's lives that you will never thought you could get into. We don't correct until we've come into that place of relationship. Relationship is so key. It also says in Hebrews 12, you have forgotten the encouragement that is addressed to you as sons and daughters, in case you're a lady here. My son, do not think lightly of the Lord's discipline or give up when you are corrected by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son he accepts. What you endure disciplines you. God is treating you as sons and daughters. Is there a son whom the father does not discipline? It is over and over again that Scripture tells us that fathers, our Father in heaven who loves us dearly, and we can rely on that. In the midst of our stupid, he loves us regardless. But he's also the God that is willing to come and discipline and recorrect us, redirect us into right places. Because I don't know about you, but I'm a dad that if I see my kid running in the road, I may give him a little bit of a push so he doesn't run in the road if I can't grab him first. Because I want to stop him from going in that road. And my kid at that moment may be like, Dad, that was the worst thing you've ever done. You were so mean to me. Ugh! And walk out of that room or walk out of that alpha street. But later he's going to connect the dots and he's going to go, oh, I was running this. The car's trajectory was this. My dad did this. So I did the, oh, he saved my life. Not going to see that in the circumstance. But our God corrects and directs us for that reason. He knows the best way our life is to live. Okay. And then 1 Thessalonians says, brothers, we ask you to show your appreciation for those who work among you, set an example for you in the Lord, and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, loving them because of their work. Live in peace with each other. That scripture tells us it is super crucial. It is important that you give the respect to those that are fathering and mothering you. It doesn't give a clause, if they, while they. It says, they're setting the example. They're also admonishing you. Give them respect. They deserve it because of the years they've walked. They deserve it because they're walking with the Lord faithfully. And the last one, service. And let's be real clear here. It's not on service. It's not Sunday morning. Okay? We treat Sunday morning as our time of service. I wouldn't go as far as to say that it's chores. I know our pastor says that, and I respect it because the chore thing, it gets the idea across. But I, as a child, hated chores. I really did. I hated chores. So I don't want to say chores. I want to say acts of love. Inside the house with the family, we want to give acts of love to one another. So I act in love by serving the capacity God's given me in this place. What is real religion, though? What is real service? Religion is just the practice of what we believe. It says a real religion that is pure and stainless according to God, the Father, is to take care of orphans and widows who are suffering and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's not simply just living the right life, but it's also living that life out into the community you exist in. Like, that is really what service is. Me playing guitar is doing what God's called me to do in the context of this church. How I serve is by going out into the world and sharing the love of Jesus in the midst of suffering. Okay? I just want to read this because I got this at a funeral that just blew my mind. This lady's awesome. It says, after a few years in Chicago, Jerry moved to Ionia to help her mother care for elderly residents. It was at this time that Jerry was unknowingly introduced to what would later become her lifelong calling, caring for elderly. After marrying Leo, Jerry tried her hand at different occupations. For a while, she worked at the Chrysler factory in Muir. She and Leo owned and operated Tri-Level Inn restaurant in Portland. Leo, who had been a recovering alcoholic for 20 years, wanted to open a detoxification center. For the next 2 years, they had 65 alcoholic residents stay at their center. They would stay at 10 days at a time. Leo and Jerry would eventually transition from a detox center to an adult foster care home. It was something Jerry said she would never do. She said that there's very little privacy or anything, any kind of, in that business. It says, before long, their foster care home blossomed into 3 to 6 to 12 and eventually 15 elderly residents, at times employing their children to help. In the midst of the growth, Jerry fully realized that this was her life mission. She understood that God had a plan and a purpose for every resident who stayed with them. For the next 35 years, Jerry loved and served all her residents to the very best of her ability. It was through the foster care home that Jerry taught her children and grandchildren the important life lesson of caring for others. If you could only use one word to describe Jerry, that word would be servant. She modeled servanthood her entire life. A verse to describe Jerry would be Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use that freedom and opportunity for flesh, but through loves in serving one another." This lady, as we conclude this service, this lady embodied what it means to do this horizontal thing of acts of service. Some of the stuff in that list, it may seem like really, really hard or impossible for you. And that's fine. Some of the stuff is very, very practical stuff. That was a grandma that took care of her grandkids, like 28 of them, loved them unconditionally, shared Jesus with them. She always had an open door for somebody to have coffee with. She shared the gospel numerous times with people that she met. But we are given this vertical relationship with God that is fueled by his word, that encounter with him in his word, and the encounter with him in prayer, that we could live this life. Because like the pastor said earlier today, we don't have much of this life. If I wrap the entire room with a cord, our life in eternity would probably be about an inch. That's how small our existence is here. We are called to be the incarnation of Jesus to everyone we encounter. So we need to get back to a place where our community sees the importance of this. Not because it's routine or ritual, not because it's required or religious, but because we desire to have a greater relationship with our Father, understand and know him in ways we didn't before, speak to him and share with him in ways we haven't in a long time. Because this will naturally come. This is a byproduct of this. and it was all taken care of and paid for on this cross. He made it possible for you to do this. So as we end today, and I'm sorry I ran a little long, I know. I thank you for your long stretch with me, but I felt these were important things. They are pressing on my spirit. We need to return to that place. God is the very central piece and component of our theology. He is the central piece of our entire universe. Our Lord God. Hear, O Mount Hope Church. Our God is God alone. That's where we need to get back to. Because when we center that, everything else in the universe is going to start spinning a lot better. Let's go and stand and pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you that your word gives us encounter. We thank you that through prayer we can hear your voice. We can have conversation with you. That we can be in the midst of your presence and abide with you. Father, we thank you that you give us opportunity to live this life in a way as servants like your son. Your son himself said, I do not come to be served, but to serve. And Father, he came as a son of the Most High, willing to serve. We stand today and we recommit our lives as sons and daughters, not as lowly servants, because we've been put in a place of adoption. We come as sons and daughters desiring to serve the people of this world. We desire to see your gospel come about. We desire to see people healed and delivered. Father, in the midst of this, help us to come back into proper alignment with that relationship with you. I just right now pray in the name of Jesus that you would remove distractions in the lives of those in this room. That they begin to see distractions wilting away. That person that has been distracting them for a week, Father, in the name of Jesus, just please remove them for a time. For the circumstance, Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus that in that circumstance of finances right now, that's been a distraction, right now in the name of Jesus, I just ask that you relieve that by your supply, that they could come back into right order with you, coming back into relationship with you. Father, empower us, guide us, and direct us this week. Holy Spirit, speak to us clearly. We are ready to receive both direction and correction in the way we walk, where we're going. And we thank you for this by the power of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen.